Tonight's topic is the New Covenant, and I'll be giving a little bit of an intro, then introducing 10 subtopics. I don't know how many we'll get through tonight, and I'll probably have to finish in a couple of weeks' time. There will be a little bit of time for discussion after each topic, so if you want to make some comments and give some point of view, but won't be too much time because we've got a lot to go through. But if I can ask John if he can open in prayer for us, and let's seek to get closer to God, even through a simple teaching. Thank you, John.
Father God, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together and to learn more of the Word, Father God. We just pray that we can all enter into that and with understanding. Freedom with Matthew as he speaks what he has to share. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. There was a massive change when Jesus came to the earth. He came to bring change. He came to bring truth and righteousness. He came to make many changes in the, let's say, the old way compared to the new way. We could call it the old covenant compared to the new covenant, the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, old compared to new. And of course the old prepared the way for the new, but it's the new is what we're following today, not the old. And it's how to have the right balance in using God's law in the right way to lead people to Jesus, not to lead people to Moses. You're not called to take Moses as your even prophet. He is a prophet. Not called to take Abraham as your savior. You're not called to take any of the prophets. You're called to take Jesus Christ. And he is the fulfillment. He's the fullness of God's words. He is the fullness of the prophets, the prophecies. They all prepared the way for his coming. But the Pharisees had no understanding or no ability to comprehend what God wanted to do. And why did God, in one way, make it so hard? In one sense, it's all there in God's words. In another sense, it's hidden. So it's hidden unless you get revelation from God. And I think that's because where it comes down to the importance of a personal relationship, a true friendship, closeness, intimacy with God, so that you can truly follow where he's leading you. And we all of us have to continue doing it. It's not just the understanding that we got of God's words in the past. We've got to be growing, we've got to be seeking, we've got to be hungry. And the main people that didn't understand the new covenant, unfortunately, were the religious leaders. The top ones, the ones that were supposed to be preaching and teaching the people, unfortunately, they are the ones that resisted Jesus the most. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. The very people that should have been leading Israel into the truth, they are the one that resisted Jesus the most. They got very offended that in their eyes Jesus Christ was breaking the Sabbath. He was breaking the regulations, many regulations of Moses. And in fact, Jesus was doing that. And there were a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted this. So if you knew the prophecies, but you wouldn't understand it unless your spiritual eyes were open. So there were prophecies in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. And there were a number of prophecies about Jesus, actually, well, they didn't know it was going to be Jesus, but let's say the Messiah, that he himself was going to be the new covenant, that he himself would be the covenant. And that comes out in the book of Isaiah. But we know that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. And tonight there are 10 topics that I'm going to present. We're not going to get through many of them, but I'll just mention the 10 topics to you, which really show how the old covenant has been changed into a new covenant. And many of them didn't realize this, that this was going to happen or this was a part of it. But as I said, it was prophesied that it would happen. But you'd only be able to understand it looking back in hindsight unless you have really strong revelation of the Holy Spirit. But actually, that was what the nation of Israel was supposed to have. They were supposed to have revelation of the Holy Spirit so that they could discern who Jesus was and what Jesus Christ was doing. I'm amazed by the Apostle Paul, because he's a man that truly got far deeper revelation than even the other apostles in some regards. He really got the revelation of the new covenant, and it's an amazing way. But these are the 10 topics I'm going to mention. Number one, ceremonial washing no longer has any value. And this is probably not too much of an issue to us today, because none of us are brought up with all the rituals of having to wash yourselves in certain ways, but the Muslims are. So if you've got Muslim friends, they're actually bound by ceremonial washing, because they've kind of clung to the law instead of the gospel. And there are different other ways that some people still think that you can't pray to God if you're physically dirty. So you've got to have a shower, got to have a bath, got to wash yourself. And that's the thinking of Muslims today. And it was also the thinking of Jews. And basically through Jesus Christ, through the new covenant, ceremonial washing won't help you whatsoever. To pray, it won't make any difference. And we as Christians know that. The second issue I want to mention is that unclean foods have been declared by Christ to be clean, meaning that we can eat them. All the old covenant foods, Jesus Christ has even fulfilled that old covenant, and in the new covenant, we'll look at the scriptures, and Jesus brings this out. Took some time before Peter got the revelation, but he got the revelation, especially the Apostle Paul, got the revelation that what you eat makes no difference whatsoever in getting closer to God. It won't help you, won't hinder you. So that's also a part of the new covenant. And of course, this was another reason why many Jews that were stuck in the old covenant would not like to hear that message. Point number three is that fasting is it by choice, not by law. And in the Old Testament, there was some regulations on fasting. It was still a little bit free for your own choice, but of course we're not demanding like Muslims where you've got to do your certain fast once a year. And fasting is still important, but it's not a law that we can set. We can give encouragement, we can give suggestions, and there are times when we may need, let's say, repentance and call fasting for it, but we can't put it as a law. We can only put it as a suggestion, as a choice. Number four is that circumcision is not necessary. Now, this would be very hard to accept for the Jews, because it's written that this is an everlasting covenant with the Jews, and basically all of the law was an everlasting covenant. So it's like, how can God change it if God has said that it's everlasting? And I was just thinking about it today, that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is so great and so magnificent, that Jesus Christ himself is so great and so magnificent, that every other covenant is nothing compared to Jesus. And as I said, it was prophesied that Jesus himself is the covenant. So the greatest covenant, the new covenant, is really about Jesus. Number five, Jesus has overturned the death penalty. So in the Old Testament, there are so many sins that would actually bring about your death. Even if you stood in the wrong place, you could be stoned to death. So of course, nobody who's holding to the law wants to promote that. But the actual truth is that if you seek to be justified by the law, you actually have to keep the whole law. So groups like Seventh-day Adventists that are promoting the law, they're still picking and choosing according to their desires. And I read a good article about how no Seventh-day Adventist is actually possible for them to keep the dietary laws, unless they're going to a proper kosher Jewish restaurant, and that their own house is like that. They can't eat out anywhere if they actually want to keep those dietary laws, because when God gave those laws, he also mentioned that so many laws about how you actually cook, that if you have a spoon that is been used in the past to cook something that's unclean, then you can never cook with that. So all of these kind of laws, if you want to follow them, if you want to follow all of these rituals and regulations, you actually find it's impossible. Number six is that eye for eye and tooth for tooth has been cancelled. And that was also a part of the law of Moses. But if you do accidentally hurt someone and cause an injury to someone, then that same injury has to be done to you. Of course, Jesus has the new covenant that is totally wiped away. Number seven, all the Jewish sacrifices and festivals have their fulfillment in Christ. So yes, there is some benefit in knowing the Jewish festivals and going to how they did it and seeing how you did it. But if you then make that a requirement and say, well, we have to do that today, the way they did it, and turn back to Judaism in that sense, then that is not true. Jesus Christ has fulfilled those festivals also. Number eight, the priesthood of Aaron has been replaced by the priesthood of all believers. So of course, under the law, there was only a certain tribe or a certain group that could have that ministry. And under the new covenant, that is not true. Number nine, the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover. So the higher and true fulfillment. So we have the shadow and we have the fulfillment. And the fulfillment is in Christ. So it's good to know about the shadow, and it's good to benefit from, let's say, if you went to a Jewish Passover and see how they originally did it. But let's realize that the true meaning and what it's all about, really. Because there are some people that have gone too far into Judaism that they've basically turned away from the actual purpose of what it was supposed to be for. And then probably the main issue of debate is number 10, and I've simply said that the requirements of the Jewish Sabbath day are fulfilled in Christ. And of course, Seventh-day Adventists, and there's also other groups that heavily push the Jewish version of the Sabbath day. So these are the 10 topics we're going to look at. As I said, we're probably not going to get very far tonight, but we're definitely going to do a lot and do a lot of study. So I hope you can just keep realizing you're not going to be here for 20 minutes. It's going to be a bit longer message, but the aim is to sort of go in some depth and some detail. Okay, so let's turn to number one. Ceremonial washing no longer has any value. Under the law of Moses, this forms of washing yourself and washing pots and washing kettles and washing everything that you used, it was well established and is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 6 and verse 13. Also, a diseased person had to wash his clothes, shave off his hair, bath with water as a requirement so that they were not unclean in the sight of God. Also, the priest, he had to bath in a certain way or in a certain place before making a burnt offering. And his clothes also had to be washed in a certain way. We find with the temple that King Solomon, he built 10 special basins for rinsing all the utensils that they would use in the tabernacle so that they could be washed in the proper way. And also the sea was used at times by the priests for washing. And today we find certain people, like some Hindus in India, thinking only if I wash in the Ganges River, then that's so holy, even though it's the most dirty water. But it's kind of a concept of ceremonial washing. And God did impart that or impute that for all of the things, let's say, of the law or shadows or their symbols for a higher purpose and a higher meaning, and leads us, if we understand what God's truly doing, to the holiness of God. But if you get stuck on the ritual, if you get stuck on the symbol, that's where things go wrong. Now in John chapter 2 verse 6 in the New Testament, it refers to water jars that the Jews used to ceremonially wash themselves with. But we then find that Jesus did not expect his disciples to obey the laws of ceremonial washing. Mark chapter 7 verses 1 to 4 talks about how the Pharisees and the Jews would not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they would not eat unless they had washed, and they observed many other traditions, such as washing of cups and their kettles and their pitchers. And then some teachers of the law were shocked when they saw Jesus and his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean. Of course, that is unwashed. So they came to Jesus and they asked him, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And then Jesus wanted to show them that they were actually following traditions and rules taught by men. And this would have been a great surprise to them, because they were constantly studying the law in order to follow its every letter. So they were thinking that they were following God's words. So Jesus asked them, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." So the Pharisees were very offended when they heard Jesus claiming that what they were teaching was not from God, because their understanding with of the scriptures and seeking to follow every letter of the law was that, no, what we're teaching has to come from God. Therefore, this of course would lead to persecution of Jesus Christ, not realizing who Jesus is, that Jesus himself is the covenant. So there was another occasion when Jesus was invited to the house of a Pharisee to eat at that house. But noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, he was surprised. So Jesus did this deliberately. He did things deliberately. And actually, when we come to all of the 10 points that we mention, Jesus, we find that he did things on the Sabbath day deliberately. He did many of his work. They're very small and they're very subtle in some of the ways, the small conversations he had, but they actually had big impacts. And they were all a part of changing the old covenant to the new covenant. I liken it to Jesus Christ turning water into wine, turning the old covenant into a new covenant. And he did it in very simple, subtle, gradual ways. And if you overlook what Jesus did, you can kind of think, well, God's not given a command to stop ceremonial washing or to stop eating, that we can now, let's say, stop being circumcised or all of the things that were under the law. You can totally miss seeing it. But if your eyes are open, you see Jesus doing it all the time. All the time, he was doing little things to change the water into wine, change the old covenant into the new covenant. Really to show that he himself is the water of life, that to get clean, you've got to come to him, that he is the fulfillment of what the type or the symbol is supposed to lead us to. It's all to lead us to Jesus. So all of his miracles were also signs in a greater sense of who he was, the depth. It's a total different topic than what we're looking at tonight. But every miracle actually has a sign in a greater way, a greater significance, a greater meaning. But the writer of the book of Hebrews, and I'm fully convinced it was the Apostle Paul, he also makes certain comments in Hebrews chapter 9 verses 1 and then jumping to verse 10, and he talks about how the old covenant had regulations for worship which included ceremonial washing. That in then verse 10 it says, "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." We could say new covenant. It's basically a new order of God. So all of these things, they had a time until the Messiah would come. until the Christ would come. And the Pharisees had no recognition of this, because this is actually one sign that Jesus is the true Messiah. You know, if some Jews who are hard out on their Judaism and are still waiting for the Messiah, they have all kinds of, let's say, Jewish cults. I was in New York for a certain amount of time, and there are fanatical Jewish cults that follow certain different rabbis, and often the rabbis have all their own interpretations and different views, and even different messiahs at different points of time, and different, let's say, spiritual blindness, but they're fully convinced that they're true and all the Christians are wrong, all the Christians are false, and that we are the ones that are deceived. But one of the signs of Jesus actually being the Messiah and fulfilling prophecy is that the Pharisees resisted the New Covenant concepts. And I suppose the history of Christianity has been very easy for people who don't understand what Jesus has done in this, just to go back to the Old Testament laws, like the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, and suddenly say, look, all you Christians are disobeying God's word, not realizing the huge history that has gone in with Christianity to break free from the Old Covenant, and I end up pulling people and bringing them back to the Old Covenant. And sometimes they still cling to a lot of truth and a lot of truths of the gospel at the same time, and that can become really confusing as well when you've got an element of truth and an element of error. So basically, under the New Covenant, many external regulations such as ceremonial washing are not necessary and are of no benefit. So we find that the Pharisees were disciplined, extremely disciplined, in seeking to observe these external regulations. But inwardly, they had lost God, because they were not walking in obedience to him, not seeking to really know his voice, listen to his voice, discern his voice. So we need to know what God really requires, because it's very easy to say, obey God's commands. And then what actual commands are you thinking about? Because when we come to the issue of circumcision, we find the same thing happens. Paul says circumcision means nothing, but obeying God's commands is everything. Well, you could say, well, isn't circumcising obeying one of God's commands? But to Paul it wasn't, in light of the New Covenant. So it's very easy to people to say obey God's commands, but what actually commands are we saying to obey? Obey the commands of Moses, or obey the commands of Jesus? And actually, we are to obey the commands of Jesus. When Jesus said, go out into all the world, make disciples and preaching, teach them to obey everything I have commanded. He didn't say, go into all the world and teach them to obey everything that Moses has commanded. No, so we see, if your eyes are opened to it, we actually see there's a big variation of God's commands, which can become very confusing if you don't know the Bible well, because a person can put up a supposed command of God that's totally irrelevant, because it's an old covenant command that has been fulfilled and needs to be seen in that light. So I don't know if there's any, have you ever come across anyone that's tried to teach you about ceremonial washing? It's probably not much of a deal in New Zealand.
Had it in unison in the circumcision.
Yep.
But they got, that was a couple of weeks ago, they got actually thrown. Their poor evangelists come falling off the turf.
From the ceremonial washing aspect, what were they trying to say about that?
And commandments, they just kept going on and on about the commandments.
Okay.
But I actually was quite amazed, there was like four evangelists just plowed in with the word of God, and then the security asked for them to be
evangelists?
No, because we hear the Bible, you know, and the security. Pastor Poe was saying they were removed from the mall not long after that.
Just one, I see quite a few older folks harassing us, that any time you touch a dead body, whatever, you always have to go and wash your hands afterwards with water. Just a general thing.
I mean, it's okay to wash your hands for a health reason. Yeah, it depends if they're thinking, well, I'm now unclean because I've touched a dead body. And if I wash my hands, I'll then be clean. Whereas that kind of washing can't do that. It's only the blood of Jesus that can make you clean. I've spent quite a bit of time with Muslims. I don't know all their rituals, but I know in Africa they would really blow the water up their nose and try to get their nose clean, and they'll be blowing away and sniffing away. And Muslims have to pray 5 times a day, so that means they have to wash themselves 5 times a day. So to them, washing is a big, big thing. This kind of message from Jesus would be very relevant for Muslims. Unfortunately, they often don't want to hear the truth, but I'd try to show them that, you know, washing yourself doesn't make you clean. But that went so much into their ingrained thinking that their concept was that you can't pray until you've washed. And it becomes a major dominating thinking. So that kind of thinking would have been in the Pharisees. It's like, what? Can you pray when you're just sitting there? Can you pray any time of the day, anywhere? Can you pray on the toilet? No, that would be terribly unclean. But of course, in the new covenant, it doesn't matter where you pray. Okay, so it's probably not, this is probably not a big issue for the average New Zealander. So we better move on to the second one, which is unclean foods have been declared by Christ to be clean. So I'll read what I've said about this, and then we can, if you've got any just thoughts, or you've got Seventh-day Adventist friends. I know our sister here, she came from that kind of background. So anyway, Jesus has also fulfilled the regulations of the law which stipulated what God's people could or could not eat. Under the Old Covenant, God declared what animals were clean or unclean. In the Old Testament, it was a sin to eat that which was termed unclean. But in the New Testament, we find that Jesus has done away with these laws in very small and subtle ways. So no one under the preaching of the gospel needs to keep the food laws of the Old Testament in order to please God or in order to be saved. But of course, if you don't want to eat a certain food, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. But it's when you start saying that you must, that's when a problem comes. So in Matthew chapter 15, pick out verses 11 and then from verse 18, Jesus said, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Jesus went on to say that the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and that is what defiles them. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, thief, false testimony, and slander." So Jesus gave a list of sins which arise out of the wickedness of people, but in light of stressing the fact that what you eat does not defile you or making you spiritually unclean. That was Matthew's gospel. But it's interesting to notice that in Mark's gospel there's a little footnote, and it's believed that that footnote is there because it's actually the Apostle Peter who dictated to Mark the gospel that is called Mark's gospel. And in my view, Peter didn't get the revelation at the time when Jesus first spoke these words, but he got the revelation looking back, thinking and pondering on Christ's words, probably after he received that vision of the sheet with the animals and being told to eat. So there's a little footnote in Mark chapter 7 verse 19. The footnote is saying that Jesus has declared that all foods are clean. Church history claims that Mark's gospel actually comes from Peter. So let's look at this vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. And it's when the apostle Peter falls into a trance and he sees a large sheet being lowered down to the earth, and it contains all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So we see that even when Jesus had spoken the words in the time of his 3-year ministry of the declaring all foods are clean, it still didn't fully sink into the apostles' hearts and minds. And that's why this footnote is written a bit later. And I'm just speculating, but it looks obvious to me, and the facts kind of lead towards it, that, you know, even when we come to Acts chapter 10, Peter hadn't broken away from his old covenant concept of food. And we find that Peter is even later on rebuked by the Apostle Paul in regard to circumcision. So even with the apostles who were deeply brought up in Judaism, it took them a long time to catch the hints and the clues. That's why I'm so impressed by the Apostle Paul, the depth of revelation he received. And I think one reason why he was able to receive it, because he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day. He was taught by, what was that guy's name, Gamaliel or something, one of the most famous Jewish rabbis. So he learnt it all. But when he found Christ, he realized that it was nothing. He realized it was a loss. And so he was able to break free a lot easier than, let's say, the Apostle Peter. Even though the Apostle Peter walked with Jesus Christ in the flesh and saw Jesus Christ face to face, he was still clinging to wrong ideas and wrong thoughts. So in one sense, I see the grace and the mercy of God, that there was kind of a crossover period, and there was kind of a subtle introduction of the new covenant. It wasn't that Jesus arrived and said, bang, 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 change, 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 don't do this, don't do that, but they'd already done it. So it was the mercy of God, it was the grace of God to the Jewish people. But there was also the events that would come up in the future with the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem that basically wiped out the sacrificial ways that the Jewish people had been doing things in the past anyway. So God sort of used a lot of things to, let's say, break the strongholds of the old covenant and move people into the new covenant. So anyway, when the Apostle Peter, really, I can just imagining him after this dream and this vision, and really it spoke of having to go and eat with Gentiles. Now that was a no-no for the Jewish people, because, and even strong fundamental Hindus, strong fundamental Muslims, they still don't want to eat with other people. I went to one Hindu man's house, and his son told me that even if he ate an egg, his father would reject him and never allow him to come to his house. They were a certain type of Hinduism that was very deep in their vegetarian ways, that even if their son ate an egg, you'd never be able to eat with your own son. How terrible that kind of thinking is, that religious bondage that comes through. I remember a time when the Bible college that I went to, you only got to give a devotion once or in a long time, because everyone would have their turn. So you had your one opportunity to give the message that was most important. And I always remember one of the Christian ladies, she was a really awesome Christian, but with her one opportunity, she took the whole message to give a teaching on why Christians shouldn't eat pork. Now, if you've got an old covenant concept with no understanding of the new covenant, there's lots of scriptures in the Old Testament where God really hates pork and he's really anti it. And so if you take that and read those scriptures, anyway, I was thinking, you've only got one opportunity to preach and this is what you've given us. The rest of us knew some of the Apostle Paul's teachings, especially in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul talks about how he's fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But then he also says, if you want to abstain for certain foods, then you're free to do it. You're free to be a vegetarian if you want to. But people are given meat to eat. As 1 Timothy chapter 4 warns us about false teachers who order people to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Then it says, for everything God created is good. Everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So let's say if we go to God's original creation, everything was created good. So there was no distinction of clean or unclean. But I was looking at some of the other scriptures in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. It talks about those who have lost connection with Christ, and therefore they put unnecessary regulations upon people. And Paul wrote to the believers that since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules are, which have to do with things destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and traditions. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So we know that the length of a person's hair, the colour of their clothes, what they do or don't eat, has no ability to bring you closer to God. I know back in the 90s, I was sort of a long-haired metal-playing guitarist. So I know that there were churches that was immediately, to join that church, you actually had to cut your hair. You had to have short back hair. And I actually had friends that were being influenced by Christianity that joins that church who cut their hair and then became extremely bitter with the church because they forced me to cut my hair. And it was like something silly became a stumbling block to the leaders of that particular church. It was actually holy to cut your hair. And of course it was unholy and rebellious not to cut your hair, and it may have been in some ways. But their thought of victory was, when we've got this person sitting in church with his hair cut short and looking clean on the outside. So that was the kind of problem. A scripture that really spoke to me was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25 to 27. And the Apostle Paul is actually giving this scripture in relation to not eating food sacrificed to idols. But at the same time, he brings a very clear message to Gentile, non-Jewish people. They're free to eat any food that comes by them. So I'll just read those scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25 to 27. Paul says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So let's say you go to eat meal with an unbeliever and they put pork in front of you. Paul was saying, don't let that be an issue. And any meat sold in the market. So he's basically telling Gentiles, non-Jews that have become Christians, is he teaching them dietary laws? Is he teaching them that now you've become a Christian, you have to embrace the Jewish dietary laws? The opposite. We find the opposite. But basically, Seventh-day Adventists are still preaching that kind of message. I had a Seventh-day Adventist friend at my workplace, and he, I don't know where he got this one from, but he was hassling me for drinking a glass of milk. I couldn't believe it. Where did he get that one from? But he was, I think they've gone even further than the Old Testament Moses laws into all these what's good for your health kind of stuff. And he got so focused that I was trying to have a glass of milk thinking, oh, this is going to be really healthy. But he was blustering me for it. Anyway, there's another other places. In Colossians chapter 2, it actually talks about not judging people about the Sabbath day, but it also talks about not judging people by what they eat or drink. And Paul says that they're nothing, they're just a shadow. The reality is Christ. Anyone want to make comments about dietary laws?
It's a law with the seven-day Adventists that they can't eat.
They're following the laws of Moses. They're following the old covenant. And under the laws of Moses, you couldn't eat four-footed animals. So what you couldn't eat camels, you couldn't eat, couldn't eat reptiles, you couldn't eat certain birds, you couldn't eat certain insects. So there was a huge, massive list.
So it's a law, and if you go to their church, I have got a debit 7 days Adventist, and she won't eat pork. So I just thought that she didn't like it, but I'm thinking now, is it because I have never questioned her on it, you know, so... just wondering if it's a law of theirs, if you are a member of their church, you don't eat pork because that's what they're doing.
Yeah.
Okay. Because I have watched a program on the 7 Day Adventist thing, and that's more, it's all health. Don't eat pork because it's only got one stomach, whereas like beef have two stomachs, and it's all health. Oh. It's not, doesn't sound like it's a law.
I think with the Seventh-day Adventist TV, they're trying not to put off other potential converts, which are mostly other Christians. So they'll come off easy when you first come, but if you get pulled in, they'll then pull you into all the laws. What would you have to say from your experience?
Well, I know they are really into the laws, old laws.
Yeah. Yeah, so they'll be following the Old Testament laws of what is unclean
food. Not to eat blood.
Yeah.
Are they predominantly vegetarian, are they?
Well, I think they'll be following the laws of Moses. So there is the clean meat, and then there's the unclean meat.
And they go on a bit about the sixth day instead of the seventh day.
Seventh-day Adventists, they're preaching that the Sabbath is the seventh day, which is basically from Friday evening to Saturday evening. It's a bit of a different issue, but won't get there today. But next time we'll focus on massively on the Sabbath day. That is probably the biggest issue that is being pulled up. I had a good Christian friend. We did a little bit of evangelism together. He got on to listening to a person on YouTube that was preaching all the Jewish laws and that we have to get into it. And he just became fanatical for all of the Old Covenant. So I had quite a few discussions with him on Facebook, and I was surprised because most Christians said to me, it doesn't matter, no point arguing about it. But to me it was quite a serious issue, and to the Apostle Paul it was a serious issue when people were turning back to the Old Covenant instead of the New Covenant. So to a lot of Christians it's just, oh, just let them believe what they want to believe and let every person have their own thing. But the Apostle Paul wasn't like that. And especially when we look at circumcision, he goes very far in blastering those that were enforcing circumcision, that they are false prophets, that they are mutilators of the flesh, and he even calls them dogs. And so he gets pretty rough when he starts dealing with these people. So the average Christian, let's say, that's been pulled back into the Old Covenant, they've still probably got a lot of truth, and we hope that most of them are saved. And I hope that most Seventh-day Adventists are saved, but then some of them are so questionable when they become so fanatical about the Sabbath day and these other kind of things. And I know that Paul, if he was alive today, he would give very good, better teaching than what I can on the subject, just to demolish these strongholds and just break them and break Christians free, to bring Christians free in Christ.
That's what I don't understand. You know, all these religions and that, and they're holding on to the law and all that, they're so deeply into God and all that, but they just can't see the common message is that he broke the law. Christ, but they missed that part out, they got it deleted. Then they put something of their own believing in there was not coming from the scriptures. And they're so deeply into the religion, but they can't see what we see. That's what I don't quite get. Because they hit the Christian truth themselves.
Blinded to the truth.
What Jesus has done. They then accept in parts, but not all. That's not just they get it. So I reckon the Christianity we do much more and go much further if we all keep together with what Jesus is trying to do back then. He's saying it, what the way is. Other people are holding on to the past and he's freed us from it. I just don't really get it.
Well, I'll give one example to answer that question. I remember when I was doing some evangelism in Wellington, and there was a man that every time I'd share the gospel with him, and other Christians were sharing the gospel with him as well, every time you'd share with him, his eyes would tear up. He was being so convicted by the Holy Spirit and so compelled to give his life to Christ, and you'd think that he was just about to get saved. And then when I next found him, he had joined the Moonies and were claiming that this guy from Korea was the real Jesus and the real Messiah. And I was thinking, how could a man that looked so close, almost to the point of tears, instead of becoming a true Christian, then he went off and joined a cult that is preaching a totally false message and a false gospel. And I remember one of my favorite evangelists, his name was Charles Finney in the 1800s, and in those days, the biggest stronghold in America was universalism in that part of America, which basically the claim is that everyone is saved. Everyone will be saved. No one will be lost. And Charles Finney was praying and interceding hard out for a friend of his to get saved. And while he was praying, he actually had a vision of Jesus. Jesus came to him and said to him, "Stop praying for that man." When he next met that man, he found that that man was a hardened universalist. He was convicted. He was close to becoming a Christian, but he rejected Jesus. So Jesus had to say, stop praying for him, because Jesus was rejected. Jesus can't save a person against their free will. There's a time when Jesus has to, I can't save that person. And what they do often is they, instead of embracing true religion, they embrace a false religion as a false path, because the Holy Spirit's convicting them, God's calling them, God's answering the prayers, God's convicting them by the Holy Spirit, but they don't want to submit to God. So to find an excuse or to find a false path, they embrace a false religion. They embrace a lie because they didn't want to accept the truth. So I think that's happening a lot. It's a horrible thing. You'd kind of think, why isn't it just black and white? You're following Jesus or you're following the devil. And there's no in-betweens or greys. But it's not like that. But the truth is, Jesus knows his people. He knows who those who are following his voice.
Circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, not the body.
Yeah. But you only receive that if you come to Jesus, not become religious. So Muslims look extremely religious with their bowing down five times a day, with all their washing. You think, well, so committed, so dedicated, so devoted. But what are they devoted to?
One day I asked him, "So you're saying to me that I'm not saved?" "No, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven." And that night God gave me a revelation, and I shared it with him the next morning, but was totally rejected. But I knew that the Holy Spirit had spoken to him, even though he rejected it. So, yeah, so he didn't think I was saved at all.
What did you share with them? You better tell us.
it was the Holy Ghost. So truly, I can't tell you, but yeah. I'll ask the Holy Ghost
to remind you.
But to say you're not saved,
yeah.
You're not going to go to heaven. That was his final words.
Mm.
Because we didn't
accept his view of the Sabbath day or dietary laws.
Yes. used to be seen as Adventist, was it easy to transition into not, do you still, are you able to transition easily from your dietary changes into Jesus' way? Was it easy?
No.
It was easy. There's a church in North Shore that has separated from the Seventh-day Adventist fraction and are claiming to be Jesus, Spirit-filled and Jesus Christ saved. And they still have their lunches and the food is lovely. But we were bringing pork. And we received a letter to say, please don't bring pork. Which gave us, they were still struggling in certain areas of their walk of letting go of traditional things. I just wondered if it was easy for you just to go, oh, yeah, pork.
Not really, no. Well, I was a Seventh-day Adventist to start off with, but I was married to one.
Oh.
Yeah. And then after that I got in with the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay.
And I asked them to help me find the truth. And that's when I became born again Christian after that.
But to me, Seventh-day Adventists are better than the Jehovah's Witnesses because they're at least teaching a lot of truth about Jesus. And in Fiji, I have a number of Seventh-day Adventist friends that are definitely saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and are actually seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit, but they've been brought up so that they're still indoctrinated and they're still kind of brainwashed. So I kind of try to just bring in more truth, just to lead them into more truth, and don't try to just wham, 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 bash. But sometimes you've got to bring a big wham, bash. I remember myself and another evangelist from New Zealand, we had some long discussions with certain Seventh-day Adventists. So there can be ones that are saved that haven't fully let go of certain things.
We didn't know about their diet. We didn't know about their eating habits at that stage. Why we were bringing
forth, not knowing that it was making me the most is reading the Bible. That's what I learned. You know, I learned a lot from was reading the whole Bible.
That's what I suggested to my friend, because I said, oh, have you read the Bible? Because she, you know, he says, no, I said, what? You've been going to this church for years and you've never read the Bible? Find out for yourself what the truth is, you know?
Unfortunately, if they're in a sort of a church that has a very strong doctrinal error, they'll be given all the scriptures that promote their doctrinal error.
Yeah.
So they'll be given the scriptures in the Old Testament where God hates pork. So sometimes when you're in a, let's say, a church that's a borderline cult, you're hearing your false doctrine every week. So your false doctrine is it is a type of brainwashing, so that you end up only seeing the Bible from the small number of scriptures that are heavily promoted to you. So some of them, a lot of them would be reading the Bible with old covenant eyes. So the Apostle Paul talked about that again, that they read the law of Moses, but the veil isn't removed unless they turn to Christ. So they're reading the Bible with a veil over their eyes. So unfortunately that's happening.
See, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they bring out their books.
Yeah.
You know, they give their books away and things like that. And
so they acknowledge that Jesus.
That's how they get to.
Well, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've gone further into their errors, you know, from more than 100 years now. So their errors are well developed. And then they've had to produce a lot of material and then even do their own translation of the Bible to help promote their error. And things like that happen.
How can you promote the error when no one be an error?
Yeah, because they love their error. That's why we need more than just speaking the truth. We need a lot of prayer breakthroughs to save New Zealand. So actually the work of the Holy Spirit, because you can say a scriptural truth to someone and it means nothing to them. But if it's heavily anointed by the Holy Spirit, then it will sink deeply into their hearts. So a simple scripture where Paul says that all foods are clean, you can find that 100 ways to say why only some foods are clean, or something like that, to disregard what the Bible says. So it's very easy to ignore the Bible when you've got a certain stronghold in your thinking, and the way you see your Bible will support yourself. And the Apostle Peter talks about even those that were twisting the Apostle Paul's words to their own destruction. So the Apostle Paul was one of the greatest Bible teachers that there's ever been, but you can twist his words to your own destruction. So when you're reading the truth with blinded eyes, you've got to have a love for the truth and a sincerity, an open heart, a true repentance. We haven't got very far. We're up to point number 3. And that's fasting is by choice, not by law. I don't think we need to go into this one very deeply, but just to mention that fasting was required for the Day of Atonement. I think that was the only day that I actually found that it was a commandment to actually fast. And then the Old Testament has a lot of teaching on fasting that was just by choice. But is there a commandment under the New Testament that you have to fast on the Day of Atonement? No, the fulfillment is with Christ. And actually the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Luke chapter 5, they complained to Jesus that John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days they will fast." So in one sense I see the fulfillment again of Jesus when he was there in person. He was the fulfillment of fasting. So why fast when you're with Jesus? It's a bit like when you get to heaven. Are you going to have to fast in heaven? No. But I think this isn't too much of a problem for Christians. I don't think too many Christians are bound up by fasting too much. So we can kind of move on from this point. The main battle of the Apostle Paul was in the issue of circumcision. So we can look at this one. Number 4, circumcision is not necessary. Now, under God's covenant with Abraham, every male was to be circumcised, of his descendants and even those of slaves and other nations. If they joined Israel, they were also to be circumcised. And it was called an everlasting covenant. And there's a whole list of so many of the covenants that are called everlasting. So if you just got hung up on that one word, you could say, well, it can never be broken. The Sabbath day can never be broken. Dietary laws can never be broken. The circumcision can never be broken. It's an everlasting covenant from God. But I realize that it's not a covenant that I have anything to do with. It was a covenant that under those that lived before Jesus came and died on the cross. And now when you come to Jesus, you're not coming to receive Abraham's covenant. You're not coming to receive even Moses' covenant or Noah's covenant. They're symbolic, so in a small way you're receiving benefits from them also. But to come to Jesus, you're coming to the new covenant. So when we're calling people to come to follow Jesus, we're not calling them to come and become disciples of Moses. We learn from Moses. Moses is my hero. But we are not making disciples of Moses or Abraham or any of the prophets. We are calling people to receive the new covenant. And the new covenant, when you look in it more detail, it's so infinitely greater and so infinitely better than all the other covenants. And that's why once you see the greatness of who Jesus is, once you see the greatness of the gospel, then you understand why we have to preach the gospel and lead people to Jesus. But we need to look from a biblical point of view to actually prove this point. If you're a Christian, you know it, but how do you prove it when you're faced with radical Pharisees and radical Sadducees who are claiming that you're the one that's wrong? When the whole system of circumcision was such a great part of Israel's whole religious practices, so how would you convince them that they need to change? Well, it happened to the Apostle Paul when he encountered Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about how he's circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as righteousness based on the law, faultless. But once he encountered Jesus, he says all of that's a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. So I'm just emphasizing, it's knowing the greatness of Jesus which makes the other covenants diminish and become nothing. We still learn from them when we still embrace principles of God's word. And we actually find that when in Paul's missionary work, the greatest obstacle that there were even, basically he was being followed by people making sure that Paul wasn't preaching against circumcision. It became the big issue, the Judaizers. And they basically followed Paul around to hassle him wherever he went and to turn people against him. So there were times when Paul was preaching and large numbers were weighing up the issue, and then Jews would come in and turn the crowd against Paul because he's not promoting circumcision. So it actually becomes a major focus of the Apostle Paul's teaching, why circumcision is not required by us today. Okay, the early apostles went out to preach the gospel and convert Jews to faith in Jesus. The Bible says that many Jews put their faith in Jesus, and a large number of priests were converted. Now actually we find that a large number of Pharisees actually were saved, but they were influenced still by, let's say, the unsaved Pharisees, and they were trying to embrace Christianity at the same time as promoting that you have to obey the law of Moses and you have to get circumcised still, and we have to bring these Gentile Christians back to the law of Moses. So this same mixture, which you can see in Seventh-day Adventists, actually happens in the first Pharisees that became Christians. Not all of them, but obviously a large number of them, and they really raised up a voice. And then the main conflict that I want to mention now comes in Acts chapter 15. And you can study that chapter yourself because it's the main battle. So as time went on, there was an argument between the apostles and the Jews who still held to the law of Moses. They were teaching the believers. So these were these saved priests, but were they actually saved? It's debatable. Unless you are circumcised and according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." So this is, of course, with Cornelius, how the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles while he was preaching to them, and none of these Gentiles had been circumcised. So he's basically saying, well, if they received the Holy Spirit without being circumcised, why would they need to be circumcised? I would use that same argument for all of the laws that we're thinking about, even the Sabbath day, even dietary food. If the Holy Spirit, they received the Holy Spirit and they were disobeying the Sabbath day, they were breaking the dietary laws, they weren't having to get circumcised, then that is also a sign that why do you need to do it for salvation? Obviously you don't. So that was Peter's main thing that he was presenting to this council of Christian leaders, having to meet together and discuss what the Gentile Christians and even what the new Christians that were coming in, what they should be obligated to do. So then Peter says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we are saved, So Paul calls it a yoke that their ancestors were not able to bear. And then basically at the end of this, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the apostles make four things that the Gentiles should do. One is to abstain from food that has been polluted by idols through pagan sacrifices, abstain from sexual immorality, don't eat meat that has just died of itself, just died naturally, and from drinking blood. So there the concept comes through in the New Testament of not drinking blood. But to me this is another great example of the New Covenant superseding or overriding the laws of Moses. And how can this be possible when the circumcision laws are so strong? And of course it's just looking to Jesus that he is the New Covenant. Paul then just goes on and on about this in his letters, and I don't think it's too much of a debate that we probably don't need to look at it, but right from Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of those letters are full of little passages against circumcision. So to me that shows what a dominating force the Jews were in going to these Gentile places to try and get the Christians to be circumcised. So it was a massive movement, a false movement, a counterfeit Christianity that the Apostle Paul was having to face. And he really dealt with it thoroughly. And that's why if anyone reads the epistles of Paul, it's impossible to then go out and preach that to be a Christian you have to be circumcised. It's impossible. Any thoughts or comments on circumcision?
Slightly off the circumcision issue, but is that where some religions get the idea that you shouldn't have blood transfusions?
Probably Jehovah's Witnesses. It's probably how they can't see that they themselves are becoming like Pharisees and allowing a little child to die because their interpretation is that you can't take blood, so let the child die. So it's an example of following the law to the point of allowing a person's life to be destroyed instead of seeing what God gave the law to save people.
Thing on circumcision, during the war, Second World War, I thought, they encouraged it because we were fighting in the desert.
Yeah.
And uncircumcised soldiers had a big issue with sand. So they were circumcising when I was born, and for that reason, because the war was still on. But there's another issue there too, with circumcision. I don't believe God does anything for no reason. The Muslims are all circumcised the same. And cervical cancer is virtually unknown in the Middle East where they circumcise.
And the Apostle Paul still did circumcise people, so the freedom is there. It's not a law not to get circumcised. Paul said circumcision counts for nothing, uncircumcision counts for nothing. So just as much as but why he had to take a strong stand against it was because of the preaching that was coming. But Paul was also to win the Jews to become a Jew. So he was also, if it was going to stop the barriers of being able to preach to the Jews, that's why he actually got Timothy circumcised. Not because of salvation. So people who try to say there's contradictions in the Bible will say, why was Paul preaching that and then doing the opposite? Well, there's great wisdom in why Paul then had Timothy circumcised. So because he was then, it backfired on him actually, because he went into the temple with Timothy and all the Jews went anti and haywire against them anyway. So his reason for doing it didn't work. But he had good intentions that we're not going to get unnecessary barriers between the Jews to hinder them from receiving the gospel. So let's say if there was a missionary who was going to go to Israel, it might be good to suggest to him to get circumcised. So just otherwise he might never get into places or positions of certain people to share the gospel. But that's a totally different issue than saying you must be circumcised. So Paul had great wisdom actually in letting nothing, because Paul said, I'm free. So I'm free to do anything that can help lead someone to Jesus. I'm free to save people, and I would do anything possible to save lost people. So if that means becoming a vegetarian or in order to save someone, I'd become a vegetarian for that particular time, even though he was preaching eat meat and don't let anyone stop you from eating meat. But at other times he would say don't let anything become a barrier to stop someone from being saved. So if God is calling you to a particular situation and God's wanting to send you there, you might have to do something that other people don't have to do, just for the sake of God's glory and the sake of reaching that person with the gospel. But it's not a law, it's freedom and wisdom to try and save people. I was just reading a little article on the internet today. It was about a Christian group that goes into New Age festivals to try and lead people to Christ. And they've got these cards called destiny cards. So there was lots of Christians complaining about them, that are you making a Christian version of tarot cards? And so of course they're saying, no, we're not making tarot cards, but we're using a way to present the gospel. Anyone who sits down and comes to us, they'll realize that of course it's not tarot cards. And they've been able to lead people to Jesus, and they've been able to get people saved at these New Age festivals. I actually think they said they share the gospel with about 7,000 New Agers a year. So they're actually doing a great job, but they're kind of doing it in a subtle way. So Jesus did say, be what, harmless as doves, but actually wise as serpents. So we've got to have wisdom and they're able to save people. I think we've got about 10 minutes before we finish. So I might just quickly do another one. Number 5 and 6, they kind of go together. And it's how that Jesus Christ has overturned the death penalty and eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life has also been cancelled. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose Jesus, fiercely asking him many questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. And actually in one day we find 3 little attacks, subtle deceptive attacks by the Pharisees, and it's brought out in Matthew chapter 22. And the first one was that they tried to trap Jesus by asking him a question, is it right to pay the tax to Caesar or not? But how they said it to Jesus was so buttering him up. You're so wise, you're so wonderful, you know everything. Oh Jesus, you're so great. Is it right to pay taxes? And of course Jesus just saw their evil attack, evil intent behind their flattery. When Jesus answered them and said what they do, they were just blown away by his answer. They just couldn't refute his answer. That was the first little tack. So then straight away the Sadducees, the first group was the Pharisees, the Sadducees then brought their little attack by asking Jesus about the resurrection from the dead. If a man, his wife dies, he marries and he keeps marrying because his wives keep dying, what's it going to be like when he gets raised from the dead and he's got this massive collection of wives? And of course Jesus answers basically by saying that in heaven there's no marriage. So again, their attempt to trap Jesus and to trap him failed. And it says that the crowd was astonished by Jesus' teaching. And then the Pharisees asked another question about the greatest commandment, and Jesus answered it was really focusing on love God and love one another. But obviously that the Pharisees were trying to do a little trick there as well, to try and get Jesus off the law of Moses. They were trying to find a way to trap him. And then Jesus turns it to them and asks them a question. He asks them a question, whose son is the Messiah? And they all reply, the son of David, the son of David. So they're thinking, well, Jesus has put his own foot in it now. But Jesus then looks at a scripture and says, well, David calls the Messiah his Lord. And so if David is calling the Messiah his Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? The Pharisees were then totally confused. They didn't know what to say and didn't know what to answer that one. So we just see Jesus' brilliance in explaining Scripture, giving the answers. And always keep that in mind when you come across a Bible difficulty. Look to Jesus to give you his incredible answer. And it might look like it's an impossible question. It's such an amazing contradiction. Oh, is Christianity true? I don't know if I can trust the Bible now. But actually, Jesus just has an easy answer to give to every difficult question. So imagine if Jesus was here today. Would the atheists be able to make Jesus tremble with their worldly wisdom? No. But actually there was another time very early on when again the Pharisees thought that they had Jesus trapped. And it's because they caught a woman in the act of adultery. And this is in John chapter 8. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So that they were thinking, wow, we've got Jesus now. There's no way that Jesus can get out of it. Our trap is so good. So clever, yeah, we've got him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who was without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." To me, this is another powerful example of Jesus simply reversing the requirements of the law, or really transforming the old covenant into a new covenant. Because Jesus hasn't given us an outright command that we are no longer to stone people to death. But those who understand the heart and the meaning of the gospel realize what Jesus has done. And it is for this reason I don't support the death penalty. Because I don't know how anyone can condemn a person to death when Jesus forces us to take a good look at ourselves first. So when we were saying this person deserves to be stoned to death, Jesus says, don't look at that person. Look at yourself. So, and then in the light of the scripture, which says if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. There's no truth in us. That's 1 John. And that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we have sins, how can we stone someone to death? Now, it's very easy for people to turn back to because I've heard a lot of Christians say that we should still have the death penalty. But when I read John chapter 8, I kind of think, well, how can I vote for the death penalty when Jesus doesn't and hasn't? So there's still different opinions on that among Christians, but to me it's just so strong that when Jesus, how could I pick up a stone to stone someone to death? I can't. So how could I vote to bring in the death penalty?
Also, when Jesus said that he had a sin for the first stone, that he was the last one there, well, we all know that Jesus never committed sin, so he had the right to throw that stone, but then he still chose to forgive. So it's another message in there for all of us too about forgiveness. Because he's the only one who had the right to, on his own words. And let those who had a sin throw the first stone.
That's not measured, is it? Of sin, no matter what. Somebody could murder or someone could lie, and it's still measured in the same way, isn't it?
So people should be in prison, there should be justice, there should be... So we're not saying that we just let criminals go free. Because in the Old Testament law of Moses, there was all types of incest that the person should be stoned to death. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find how did the Apostle Paul deal with this Christian who was committing incest. And he says his teaching is basically that that person should be expelled or removed from the church. And he says, of course, if a person is in that kind of sin and they're not repentant, that we should not eat with them, we should not associate with them. So Paul didn't say that we should stone them according to the law of Moses, but he did say that we should expel them and not eat with them. And in this case of that man mentioned in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians we find that he does repent. And then Paul is teaching them to receive him back. And so he had done terrible sin. And of course that's just another example of in that case of a sinner can be saved by God's grace and not by an execution. Just in final closing, the eye for eye and tooth for tooth thing, because that was another part of Leviticus chapter 24, but then how does Jesus change that? Very simply, Matthew chapter 5 verses 38 to 42, he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." So, very simple way I see that as Jesus changing the old covenant into the new covenant. And the greatest example of that is from Jesus Christ himself at his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. Jesus literally turns the other cheek. Isaiah 50, which is a prophecy about Jesus, it says, I gave my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard, did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. We know that when Jesus was crucified, he let the soldiers take his garments, divide his garments, and when he was on the cross, people were insulting him, but instead of retaliating, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So to me, that's an example of how Jesus changed the old covenant into a new covenant. If you can't see that, you'd actually miss how Jesus was doing that all the time. All the time. Okay, we've done 6. There's 4 more to go in a couple of weeks' time. Any last comments? Are you a new covenant Christian? Are you glad that you're under the new covenant, amen, not the old covenant?
When he was on the cross, he said, "It is complete." That says an awful lot.
Yep.
He finished what God's given him to do.
Yeah. So he fulfilled all righteousness in order to bring in the new covenant. So Jesus, in one sense, Jesus was circumcised so that we don't have to be circumcised. Any other thoughts or comments? It's been a long evening. Yeah, it's a good thing, because I think sometimes on Sunday mornings to go in a deeper kind of teaching, it's not possible sometimes. So that's why we need... So thank you very much for coming tonight to a bit of a different kind of deeper teaching. But we need these kind of teachings as well to be strong in our personal relationship with Jesus.
I was looking at there was something I saw online. I think they were like priests, a man and a woman, and they were just talking about the LGBT thing, and I just knew straight away that they were going to trust the Bible for that, you know, and say in heaven you don't have any sex, so you're neither a man or a female. And I thought, how could you like talk to somebody like that? Yeah. Especially for those that are in such high power, you know, shepherds taking the flock the wrong way. It's like, oh man, these people, yeah, it's really freaky. they're like the minority, but they seem to have a lot of power.
Mm.
Yeah.
I was just going to say this great news about pasting. I'm not one that purports it very well. Ellen's a lot better than I am. But I was reading in the newspaper yesterday online that that fasting actually promotes new cell growth, and you actually get younger. Hallelujah! There's a new creation in there. Yeah. Turn everything to the spiritual. Yeah.
I'm a big supporter of fasting, so yeah, do fasting. What Jesus said is we're going to be like angels. So there is a marriage in the sense that we are the bride of Christ, and we're going to be married and committed to Him. So in heaven, there's not going to be further reproduction of offspring. So there will be those that you know on this earth, you've got a special, let's say, eternal friendship and knowledge, that kind of relationship, but there's no sexual relationship in heaven. So in heaven, you might be the closest friend with your husband, but your husband is actually married to Jesus.
Yeah.
And vice versa.
Yeah.
Yeah. So God has created it for this time, and it's marriage is holy, then it's right, and marriage is important, and it's a special relationship, and in one sense, that relationship will be perfect in heaven, but it's not a sexual relationship, and that's how I see it. Any other thoughts on that issue?
Actually, I was sort of questioning, because Jesus says that Jesus will come in on a white horse. So, you know, I might be wrong, but you know, it says there's no animals in the kingdom of God. Well, we
It doesn't say there's no animals. There's lots of creatures.
Yeah.
In the book of Revelation, even talks about eagles.
Yeah.
I mean, we've got eternity ahead of us, and God is a creating God. Who knows what kind of abilities and powers God might entrust us to create our own animals? You never know. We're just at the such early stage, well for us, we're just at the beginning of eternity, so what God's got ahead of us, we can't think or imagine.
Yeah.
In heaven there are levels of friendship, and the Bible talks about families in heaven. So while there isn't marriage in heaven, the depth of relationship will be stronger and more perfect. But
I was just going to say, for those who want to come next week as well, what we'll talk about is the difference between the new covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant, and why in the new covenant it says you must be born again, and what happens when you're born again. So, you know, we talked a lot tonight about the things that the new covenant sets you free from. So next week we're going to sort of just have a little bit of talk about why being born again allows you to be free from all those things and what really happens. So that'll be a good look at the new covenant as well.
And the week after that I'll be back onto the Sabbath day and that kind of stuff. So. So hopefully by the end of the 3 weeks, you'll be so strong in the new covenant, you'll be super strong. But I'll just ask Peter if he can close in prayer for us tonight.
Actually, I was just thinking it'd be neat if we could have this sort of relationship going on the Sunday morning, but I know it's a very difficult thing to achieve.
Yeah, you've got very short time on a Sunday.
Yeah.
You'd have to have a particular topic and that you wanted, yeah.
And so many more of us, it's probably not practical. Anyway, thank you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the insights into the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Lord, my understanding is increased tonight, and I thank you for the way it's been unpacked,
and what is yet to come in the next few weeks. We ask that you bless our journey home and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.